Okay, I want to welcome everybody. A pleasure to welcome Rabbi Stephen Gottlieb, who you just may have heard, just moved like 3 weeks ago, I believe, started a new position as the Associate Rabbi of Makor HaBracha Center City Synagogue in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And after spending a number of years in the holy city of Toronto, Ontario, which he didn't like so much because he then moved to Ottawa to be closer to our prime minister and the capital city. And then he's gone from Ottawa to Philly. I don't know. You're not too far from Washington there. But Rabbi Gottlieb is a graduate of Rutgers University and Yeshiva University. He also serves as the marketing director at REITS, at the YU Smicha program. His degree in mental health, and it's a pleasure to welcome him to Torah Notion and wish him much haslacha in his new position in Philadelphia. Okay, Rabbi, it's all yours.
Amen. Thank you so much, Rabbi Kelman. And I have to say, it's nice to at least virtually be back in Toronto. I really liked being in Toronto. I had a great time there. For many reasons, it wasn't to be, but I had a nice year as interim rabbi in Ottawa, and I got a lot of nachas out of that, but the biggest nachas was our beautiful daughter, Zariza, who is in fact a Canadian citizen and will give us many opportunities to come back to visit. So I'm looking forward for that. You know, we're going to make sure that she knows it. And actually, I have to say, before I start, there is actually an underrated Toronto diaspora in Philly, I found. Just wearing my Jays hat around, I've been meeting people who have come over to me. There's actually a member of my shul who I grabbed coffee with. We were both wearing Jays hats for some reason. A guy passed by on the street and said, Blue Jays fans, my brother is David Schneider. He's like, oh, really? And he's like, yeah, and he just kept walking away. It was the most Toronto thing to ever happen in Philadelphia, I think, in the history of Philadelphia. But it's nice to leave our mark. So, you know, there's a lot of unity there I found amongst actually the Canadian diaspora around here. We tend to find each other and you know, complain about many things, both in Canada and in the U.S. So it's a lot of fun. But on the subject of unity, I actually wanted to discuss a particular, that as a particular topic of this shiur. I was going to talk about something different until relatively recently. And a number of things happened that made me realize maybe it's appropriate to adjust the topic to something that's a little bit more timely, though in the age-old rabbinic fashion, do it in an indirect way. So the first thing that happened was that there were actually friends of mine from Ottawa when I was the interim rabbi at the Young Israel who were sending me texts that there were protests that were being planned from right across the street from our home when we were living in Ottawa for the year, right in front of the JCC there, anti-Israel protests that were going on. And it was bringing the Jewish community in Ottawa together in ways that I hadn't seen during my year as interim rabbi in as much of a direct way. We come together really when we face these kinds of threats, and it really gives us opportunities to say, where are we similar and not just focus on our differences as fellow Jews? The other thing that happened was I just finished reading a book that was sent to me to review. Some on this call whose names I recognize are familiar with the fact that I write book reviews very frequently for various different publications. So one of the books that I was sent to review was this book. My screen is blurry. It's called Tablets Shattered, The End of an American Jewish Century and the Future of Jewish Life. And it's by a guy named Joshua Leifer. Joshua Leifer is a reporter currently living in Israel, actually. Leans in the anti-Zionist direction himself, very interestingly. And me and him kind of had parallel lives. We grew up about a 10-minute drive away from each other. I grew up in Fairlawn, New Jersey. He grew up in Wyckoff, New Jersey. And we became interested in Judaism at around the same time in our lives. We were actually at the same Hebrew school together. He was a year or two above me. But I grew up in Fairlawn, where we had a very robust Orthodox community. So when I decided I was going to become observant, I fell right into the modern Orthodox community in town, became enamored with that, ultimately went to YU for Smicha, and it was a fairly natural trajectory. But he had this very robust round-the-Jewish-world journey that ultimately landed him in a very eclectic box. And this book that he wrote is all about how the tablets that are the foundation of American Jewish life, and by American here, I mean specifically the U.S. Canada is slightly different in this regard. And he considers those three pillars to be Dafka Americanism, the idea of the cultural assimilation, the idea of being in a melting pot, the idea of liberalism being having the freedom to kind of do this and celebrate different freedoms, as well, and Zionism in the classical establishment sense. He argues in the United States, all of those are falling apart very rapidly. And the question is, how do you pick up the pieces? And I want to clarify, that's different in Canada slightly. Canada is known for being a bit more, as Robert Kelman and I were joking about, lowercase c conservative in many regards. Many sociologists say that the ethnic culture in Canada, which includes religion, is much thicker than it is in somewhere like the U.S. The U.S. has a much thicker national culture, but a much thinner ethnic culture. So as a result, you have slightly different pillars that are really holding up religious life. That's a sheer in itself of a different topic and different direction. But his argument was effectively that the U.S. Jewish community only has four roots that are possible. He argues that root number one is what he calls the dying establishment. All these old school synagogues, JCCs, federations, which in the U.S. are not as strong as they used to be. Some of them are still financially stable, still have very large buildings, but are not necessarily moving forward actively in productive directions. Number two is what he calls prophetic protests, which kind of reveals a little bit of the side that he's on. He considers that groups like If Not Now, JVP, and the like, who are protesting against the establishment in favor of things that were never really part of the Jewish consensus, but are doing it in Jewish language and utilizing certain Jewish practices in that. That's option two that he says. Option three is what he called neo-reform, this idea that I'm going to choose different Jewish practices that fit for me where I am. I'm not going to be bound by it in any significant sense. And option four, which is the only one that he says he thinks actually has long-term viability, is what he calls separatist orthodox. The idea that you have an orthodox community that separates itself from the values that were underlying the American Jewish community until now. You have a, you know, Haredi community in Lakewood, Muncie, Baltimore, etc. They were never founded on those principles to begin with, and therefore are safe from its erosion. They have their own frameworks. They have their own social support groups. They have their own opportunities for spiritual fulfillment and the like. And he says that those are actually the ones that have the most long-term sustainability Jewishly. But it worries him because the separatism, he thinks, is something that's a part of that very naturally. He says that in order for those communities to succeed, in many ways, they need to be separate from the surrounding culture. They need to barricade themselves to a point. And even though that'll let them survive as a Jewish community, it won't actually be good for the non-Orthodox world, where you still have to worry about that and still have those other three options. And, you know, my review of this is going to come out probably in about a month or two, knowing the particular publication. So I'll end the summary of the book there and encourage you to read the review when it comes out. But it got me thinking, are these really the only options that are out there? Is there not a form of Orthodox Judaism that can be inclusive rather than separatist, that can be part of the broader world, part of that broader society, and have that be part of the framework by design as a feature and not a bug? And the more I was thinking about that, the more I saw a very clear paradigm, particularly in the writings of two thinkers, Rabbi Jonathan Sacks Zatzal and Rav Shagar Zatzal. And the more I was thinking about this, the more I realized this is something that's incredibly important to discuss and to really put on the table, because as these foundations start to unravel, and again, Canada is a little bit safer than the U.S. in this regard, but if statistics are anything to predict on, only by about 20, 30 years. So the question becomes, how can we really think about this in a productive way and establish a Jewish identity that is active and productive rather than one that is going into a separatism by default? And how can Orthodoxy as a whole be something that is strengthened by that? So that's what I really want to discuss and unpack together, using this parsha as a jumping off point into a broader discussion that hopefully we can take with us into the Yomim Noraim, and from the Yomim Noraim into the coming year, into our lives and something that we can discuss with others as well. What I'm putting in the chat right now is a source sheet, though, as I said to Rabbi Kelman, I'm not actually going to be sharing my screen. I want this to be really a discussion amongst us rather than a front-facing shear. So the sources are all here to keep me honest. I want you to make sure that Rav Sacks is really writing what I'm saying that he wrote, to make sure that it's actually understanding him in the correct way, to give you reference, or if you want to print this out and look at it again on your own time, you can. But I want this to really be more of a discussion than a, you know, me sitting here with the screen shared, reading it word for word. But first, let's tie it into the Parsha, because this is, after all, a Parsha shear. So Nitzavim begins with the few psukim that I think really get into this idea of unity, though in a bit of a underrated way. Atem Nitzavim Hayom Kulchem Lifnei Hashem Elokeichem Rasheichem Shifteichem Zikneichem. Call each Israel. The entirety of the Jewish people are there. Kulchem, Lifnei Hashem. You are all standing before Hashem. That's a bit superfluous. Why are we saying you are all? It's then listing everyone. So it says many commentators, including most notably to me, meaning the one that I read most recently, the O of Israel, Rabbi Avram Yeshua Heschel of Opt. This means everyone, Ketanim, Gedolim, in Torah, no matter how high your milos were, no matter how low you were as an Am Haaretz, every member of the Jewish people was here and part of this. Everyone matters, no matter how observant you are, no matter how learned you are, no matter what way you lean, everyone is part of this conversation, old, young, men, women, and the like. They are all there. They are part of that. Converts are part of that. Everyone is included in this conversation. And that's an incredibly important point. That one word being there means that everyone counts. Everyone matters. No matter who you are, no matter what background you are coming from, whether you see yourself as part of this group or not, everyone is a part of it to begin with. And that is an axiom within Judaism that I think we too often forget. Many times we will say Orthodox Judaism is only for those who are for sure going to be the most observant. Orthodox Judaism is only for those who are coming from a educated yeshiva background. Orthodox Judaism is only for those who are in a particular socioeconomic class. And we forget, no. If Orthodox Judaism is just the word that we're using to describe Judaism as living a halakhically meaningful life, that is something that is incumbent on all Jews, and it is our responsibility to see it that way in our lives, and to not rope it off and say, no, we are a part of this separate group and we don't want anything to do with those others. Atem Zavim Kulchem, I am, everyone is here. And that is the fundamental starting point of our assumptions. And I think that word being there adds a tremendous amount. Now, Rabbi Sacks outlines in three of his books what I think is an ideal approach to this, based around a metaphor of what we can frame as the Tower of Babel, Migdal Babel, and what he calls the reverse Babel. We'll see what he means by that. So first we'll talk about his very famous example of Migdal Babel in Dignity of Difference. And it's not really about Babel as much as it's about the point he's making underlying it. So again, I'm only going to read parts of this, but the entire quote is there for you to read on your own time to make sure it's saying what I'm saying that it's saying. I'll only read bits and pieces. He says, Migdal Babel, the first global project, is the turning point in the biblical narrative. It ends the division of mankind into a multiplicity of language, cultures, nations, and civilizations, right? We all know that story. Humanity combined together. They said, we're going to all go in one direction. And what happens? Hashem says, ha, that's funny. Nope. Here you are. Different languages, different cultures, different nations, all spanning in different directions. And I, Hashem, am only going to have this one chosen people to bear witness to the covenant and to be a light onto those nations. Whether that means we are better or worse is a question of a different shear. what it means to be that. Different people say different things on that. I'm not going to get into it here, but that's the end result. And he asks, why is it that this is the case? To which he answers, that Hashem, having made a covenant with humanity, turns to one people and commands it to be different, teaching humanity to make a space for difference. God may at times be found in the human other, the one not like us. God doesn't want one particular approach, one particular kind of people, even one particular religion. Hashem wants all humans to serve him in the way that makes the most sense. And it's split up. The question for us then becomes, what does Judaism look like in this regard? Because this is, after all, he's using this as a way of explaining other religions, other cultures. Because the idea is that unity to God is to be found in the diversity of creation. But he's not talking about a diversity within Judaism. He's talking about a diversity within nations, a diversity within religious traditions, a diversity within different groups of people, different languages. He's not talking about right now, at least in Dignity of Difference, what it looks like to have that difference within Judaism. What this provides is a framework. And that framework is the basic idea that being part of one species, being part of one overall global community, need not mean we have to be the same, need not mean we have to use the same language, need not mean that we are forgetting that others exist and focusing only on ourselves. Since Hashem is not only my God, but the God of all mankind, even those whose customs and way of life are unlike mine. That's actually a typo over there. I'll just add that right now. No one saw anything. It says, a God of your side as well as mine must be a God of justice who stands above us both, teaching us to make space for one another, to hear each other's claims, and to resolve them equitably. Only such a God would be truly transcendent, greater not only than the natural universe, but also than the spiritual universe, capable of being comprehended in any human language, from any single point of view. Only such a God could teach mankind to make peace other than by conquest and conversion, something nobler than practical necessity. So this is ultimately a framework to see that difference and to celebrate that difference, literally the dignity of difference, as the title of the book says. And when you dignify that difference, you have a framework to accept it. The question from a Jewish context is, how do we view that internally? It's one thing to say, okay, Jews and Christians and Buddhists and Muslims, etc., all see things in different way, but we're all serving the same God, great, shoyach. It's another thing to say within Judaism, there are all of these different approaches and different styles. So what do I do? And that's where another work of Rabbi Sacks really tackles this question and does so very profoundly and very directly. It's one of his older books. I think they actually only recently reprinted it through Koren, who's been doing a remarkable job reprinting Rabbi Sacks' old books. All the ones that are like out of print and, you know, you have to spend a lot of money on, you don't no longer do. Koren's only like $25 a piece, which is really great. And this is one called One People, Tradition, Modernity, and Jewish Unity. It's a book he wrote in, I believe, 1990, maybe 1993, something like that. And he says as follows. This is source number 3 if you're following along in it. And this one I will be reading more of just because this is really the crux of what I want to get into. He says, the problem that threatens to render all contemporary Jewish thoughts systematically divisive is not the absence, but paradoxically the presence of a shared language. What does that mean? Jews use the same words to mean profoundly different things. As an example, you say the word mitzvah, as an Orthodox Jew, and you talk about mitzvahs with someone who didn't grow up within an Orthodox framework, the most likely translation you're going to hear from them is that a mitzvah is a good deed. You know, get up from that seat, give it to your sister, it's a mitzvah. And it might very well be a mitzvah in terms of honoring family, but it's not necessarily a mitzvah in the way that we usually think about it. It's a completely different framework, but utilizes the same language. Another example could be if you ask a chassid what tikkun olam means, and you ask him who grew up very active in the Union for Reform Judaism what tikkun olam means, you're going to get very different answers. And that's not conscious. That's just because these different parts of Judaism use these different words to mean profoundly different things from each other. And when you're doing that, you're not actually united, even though you're using the same language. You are, in Rabbi Sachs's words, divided by a common language. Because you're using the same words, and you might not even realize automatically you mean different things, but you certainly do. And that leads to a lot of problems, not only in communication, but in actually trying to have unity as well. I work in marketing. I've seen this all the time. You think you're using a word that everyone will understand what you mean, and suddenly everyone thinks you meant something different, and it's a big problem. All right, Sachs continues, Jews are, to use Bernard Shaw's phrase, divided by language, said that already. Our condition is an ironic inversion of Babel. Behold, here is one people speaking the same language. And yet, despite this, they cannot understand one another's speech. It is the opposite of what we see with what Migdal Babel is there to teach. People were unified and then separated. Here, we are simultaneously part of one group, but also inextricably separate, without even realizing it sometimes. He continues, Orthodox Judaism recognizes pluralism along many axes, internal. We recognize at least some other faiths as valid options for non-Jews, recognizes within Judaism itself different traditions, Ashkenazi, Sephardi, Hasidic, Misnagdic. Beyond halakha, we legitimate a vast variety of religious approaches, rationalist, mystical, intellectual, emotional, nationalist, universalist, pietist, pragmatic. Right? There's a lot of internal plurality within Judaism. One of my rabbeim from YU, Rav Hershel Schechter, likes to say Judaism is like a multi-lane highway. We're all going in the same direction towards the same place as long as you're legitimately on that road. But there are different lanes. You have the Hasidish lane, you have the Yeshivish lane, you have the modern Orthodox lane. And that's okay. That's part of the system. As long as we're all on the same road, going in the same direction, and following the same traffic signs. To continue, Rabbi Sachs says, but it does not recognize the legitimacy of interpretations of Judaism that abandon fundamental beliefs of halakhic authority. Right? Once you're in a situation where you're saying, halakha is not binding, halakha is not something that's important to us. Once you're saying mitzvot are not actually ways of connecting to God or commands given by God, they're just good deeds, then we're really operating under very different systems, very different rules. We're not really speaking the same language anymore, even though it sounds an awful lot like it. And he says, non-Orthodox Jews often expect and feel frustrated by the lack of legitimization from Orthodoxy. Right? If we're someone who's grew up, I actually did grow up conservative, but you're part of this other religious sect, and you would expect to be taken seriously, to be validated by your Orthodox co-religionists. And you're faced instead with a group of people who say, no, you're not actually Jewish in the same way that we are meaningfully. That can be very traumatizing. I actually had that experience. When I was in NCSY, I grew up, really the theology of Rabbi Abram Joshua Heschel was like my mother's milk in that room. I read all of his books just after my bar mitzvah. I was very enamored by it. Still very proudly have his books on my bookshelf. Rabbi Sachs actually recommended in a podcast, he recommended one of the books everyone should read is Heschel's God in Search of Man. And when I quoted an idea from an NCSY Shabbaton, someone who I thought was a friend of mine said, you know, you might not want to say that too loud, it's heretical. That was my first time hearing the word heretical. I barely knew what the word meant. And it was a very sad experience for me. Because there I was as someone who was very proudly at the time observant, but not Orthodox. And I would have expected that I would have been welcomed within that community. But instead, it felt like I was being turned away by it, not because of anything of who I was, but because of an idea that I had that they did not share. Even though otherwise we were exactly on the same page in terms of Shabbat observance, in terms of liturgical knowledge, things like that. And it was a very traumatic experience for me, truth be told. I don't want to mince words on that. And so Rabbi Sacks says, truthfully, yeah, people can be frustrated by this. He says we need to understand what it means for Orthodoxy to be inclusive, even if not fully pluralistic. He says if Orthodoxy is perceived as a denomination, then it must be neither wholly inclusive or wholly exclusive. A denomination is, by definition, a religious group that accepts the coexistence and legitimacy of alternatives, right? If we say Judaism split into denominations like denominations of bills, denominations of money, are all equally valid. It's just a matter of what denomination you're using, right? $5 $1 bills and $1 $5 bill are the same thing. $1 was a bad example for a Canadian audience, but you know what I mean. So all part of that same system. Rather, if Orthodoxy involves the denial that denominations exist. And this is a point that Rabbi Sacks makes that I think is profoundly important, that Orthodox Judaism is not a denomination. Orthodox Judaism is Judaism taking Torah and Halakha seriously. And that's actually a very wide definition of Orthodox. It might sound like it's limited, but that actually allows for a lot of various groups to be included within broadly defined Orthodox Judaism that you might not necessarily expect. I won't unpack that. People can ask me about that later. My email is public. It's something that I'm working on articulating more clearly in articles that I'm writing. But it's something that I think is a natural follow-through from this. And what he says is that it is exclusive of other Judaisms, but inclusive of all Jews. Orthodox Judaism, if it is just halachic Judaism, must, by definition, include and service and be welcoming to all of the Jewish people. It says the expectation that it should recognize other movements as valid is one that in principle cannot be met. For Jewish Orthodoxy to be pluralist in the requisite sense, it would have to accept a degree of tacit secularization incompatible with the most basic beliefs, right? Jewish denominations started as a result largely of the Enlightenment, as a result largely of these differences that come up. It would cease, he says, to be Orthodoxy if that is the case. But if we think Orthodox Judaism is important because it's the way that we understand Torah and the way that it impacts our lives, then we need to understand that Orthodox Judaism is not just for Orthodox Jews. It's for all Jews in some kind of meaningful way. And here's where Rabbi Sacks defines what it means to be, in his words, an inclusive Orthodox Jew, which is something that I think is very important for us to think about and to internalize. What he asks, what would an inclusivist advocate in the present? I forgot to put in the paragraph where he defines inclusivist. So inclusivist means that it is inclusive of all Jews. It is inclusive of the Jewish people as a whole. It is not writing anyone out. It is quite literally an Orthodox Judaism that is meant to serve everyone. This is very British in this. The default of British Orthodoxy is largely non-observant laity. At least it was for many years. It was a largely non-observant laity. But Orthodox shuls that welcome that. The South African community is still like that in many respects. Certain parts of the Canadian community are. Ottawa actually in some way operated like that, which was interesting. Toronto has a more robust denominational framework, but that's largely just because of how big of a community that it is. I think Montreal acted in many ways. Montreal is like the one place I didn't spend much time in. I digress. What is an inclusive Orthodox Jew? Rabbi Sacks says there are 10 criteria for this. And we'll go through each of them and discuss it a little bit. Number one is a deep sensitivity to the language in which we speak to other Jews. When we are talking to Jews, we should not take anything for granted. We should go out of our way not to insult others, to be sensitive of who they are and their experiences, to understand the fact that they are coming from somewhere that is different than where we are, and to really make sure that that comes across oftentimes when someone who spends a lot of time in Orthodox Judaism is asked questions or tries to have conversation with people outside of it, it can often feel very kirugi. And here I use that in a negative connotation. I did work in Toronto. I was working in Kiruv, and in Ottawa I was doing Kiruv as well. So it can have a very good connotation. Kiruv done right can be wonderful. But if you're making it just about how am I getting what I want out of this, or you're making it about, well, why should I give you any time? Those are both problems. To be inclusive Orthodox, to have an inclusive Orthodox approach, is to say I am always going to speak to others with sensitivity, showing that I value as a unique individual human being who does not think and act the same way that I do, but who is part of the same conversation nonetheless, walking down the same path in the same direction. Number two, the inclusivist would not seek to use coercive means to bring Jews back to tradition. We're not out to force people to do something that they're uncomfortable with. We're not out to guilt trip people. Judaism, if we believe that it is the MS, if we believe that it is representative of truth, if we believe it is an ideal way to live, it is not something that we force onto others. It is something that we allow to do the talking for us. It's something that we allow to show its beauty, like a lantern that is lit, that exposes others to light, and then gives them the opportunity to come into that light and to join us, rather than coercing and forcing in any meaning, in like a meaningful way like that. The Orthodoxy, I should say, speaks for itself in that regard. Number three, the inclusivist understands the supreme importance that Judaism attaches to education. We value the idea that Jews should be educated, that Jews should always learn, that learning Torah is the ideal way by which we come to appreciate what it means to live a Jewish life and to connect to our tradition. We're all taking time to be at this shir. We all value that, I think, implicitly, but it's something that can often be said aloud as well. When we want someone to learn about Judaism, we learn Torah with. That's how we learn. Rav Soloveitchik liked to say that Hashkafa, Jewish philosophy, is learned out of halakha, learned out of Jewish law. You learn Jewish law first, you learn the philosophy from that. Rav Aaron Cutler actually writes, I saw this quoted by my Rebbe Rav Baruch Simon in his new Sefer Imre Baruch on Yom Kippur. Rav Aaron Cutler writes that the whole point of learning Torah is to inspire us to do tshuva, to inspire us to connect to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, to bring us closer to Hashem, and to change our lives as a result in a productive direction. If we're not doing that, we are not properly learning Torah, and that is a problem. We value education, we value tradition, and we want to make sure that we are teaching others something that is substantive. Number four, the inclusivist seeks to apply halakha to its widest possible constituency. No matter who you are, no matter where you're coming from, halacha can speak to you in a meaningful way. And it might not be applied in exactly the same way because different situations warrant different answers and different rulings. But if we say that halacha has nothing to say to you, we are saying that Judaism has nothing to say. When we say, oh, it doesn't matter what those non-observant Jews are doing otherwise, that's a problem. Rabbi Sacks says to be inclusive is to literally include them in halakha. No matter who you are, no matter where you're coming from, halakha has something to say to you that is meaningful, that is profound, and that can impact your life in a positive way and speak to the situation you are in. And we should actively seek to apply it in that way. And that means knowing when to encourage others to deepen their commitments and knowing when there's room for leniency. It goes in both directions. Number five, the inclusivist seeks a nuanced understanding of secular and liberal Jews, right? Understanding that you have reasons for being the way you are. You have your own life story with your own commitments, with your own history, with your own context, and that's okay. I'm not looking at you as a two-dimensional figure. I'm not looking at the Reform rabbi down the street as the mustache-twirling villain who wants every soul to have an organ. I'm looking at them as a real human being who appreciates Judaism and really wants to have Judaism matter to as many people as possible. We're on the same side. And we can acknowledge our differences. We can be open about that and upfront about that without resulting to a lack of nuance and a lack of understanding. Number six, believing as he does in divine providence, the inclusivist strives to recognize the positive consequences of Jewish liberalism and secularism, even as he refuses to recognize their truth and ultimate viability. Right? I can say this is not an ideal type of Judaism, or is not even an authentic type of Judaism when it comes to halakhic observance, but still recognize that there are great things that are being done as a result of these sects of Judaism. And there are great changes that were made as a result. You know, if it wasn't for Reconstructionism, bat mitzvahs wouldn't exist. That is something that we often forget. And it's tremendous for us. If it wasn't for the strides that other movements have made in certain areas, Orthodoxy wouldn't be anywhere near as able to be in the modern world as we currently are. There's a lot of benefit in the broader Jewish world, and we can recognize that, and we can value it without validating the perspective that comes from it. And this is a very powerful idea for Rabbi Sachs. That was number six. And importantly, he says, this is part of that divine providence. Hashem has a plan for this. Now, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't encourage others to embrace greater traditionalism when needed. It doesn't mean we shouldn't be prepared to say, here's why I disagree with you. But we should be prepared to also acknowledge the good that has come, because it really has. It's really there. Number seven, the inclusivist, because he sees the debating, not just the black and white in contemporary Jewish life, calls on liberal and secular Jews to act responsibly in the context of the totality of Judaism and the Jewish people, right? Because we're able to see that, and because we're able to have real conversations with real human beings, and we're not only looking at what we can gain from it, that's why we're able to then say, I think you can really be doing better things for folks. And I expect higher things from it. And it doesn't mean in terms of, you know, certain practices, but in terms of broader commitments together, in terms of partnering together on events that are of communal importance, in terms of defending the Jewish people as a whole against broader threats. That is something that we can do and we can ask of only because of that genuine nuance and understanding that stems from an inclusive approach. You're fully separatist. What right do you have to be able to ask for that? What expectation do you have that they'll actually listen? There's none, because it's not a conversation. You're talking at them, not to them, not with them. And that may lead to many things, but will not lead to an actual productive partner in moving the world forward. Number eight, the inclusivist makes a parallel plea for understanding to exclusivist orthodoxy. Right? Inclusivism for Rabbi Sachs acts as a bridge, because we are not just inclusivists, we're inclusivist orthodox Jews. And that means, by definition, we can speak both languages. We can relate to the Reform and conservative Jews who are going to the other shuls as easily as we can speak to the Kollelniks, as easily as we can speak to those who are more yeshivish within the community, and we can have those conversations in a meaningful way. I had many conversations with over Shabbos table with people in Baltimore, people in Lakewood, people in a certain neighborhood in Toronto, where I've been able to get them to really reconsider stances towards non-observant Jews, and to really have more nuanced understanding of that. Why? Because I can speak their language. They see that I wear a white shirt. They see that I have a beard. I wear a particular type of beard, whatever it is. But they also know that I can talk to them in learning, even when I'm not wearing these things. They know that I can talk to them at a level where they appreciate and understand it. And because I'm able to speak in both directions, I'm able to build bridges that could not otherwise exist. And the role of the inclusivist is to be inclusive of both sides in that regard. To recognize that all of halakhic Judaism is that spectrum that runs from the least observant members of our community to the Haredim and everyone in between. and that we have, in many ways, if there is an obligation of kiruv, that extends both ways. It extends towards being able to inspire greater Jewish commitments in those who are coming from the one extreme, and to inspire greater nuance and understanding and dedication to Klal Yisrael as a whole to those coming from the other. Both are entailed by an inclusivist approach, and to do one or the other is to abandon half. Number nine, the inclusivist calls on all Jews to respect the sanctity of the Jewish people collectively and individually. To remember we are all on the same team, we are all moving in the same direction, and to keep that purely in our minds. And finally, lastly, number 10, we call on Jews to hear the divine call in history. To recognize that Hashem is an active God in the world. To recognize that we are not here by coincidence, that events are not happening by coincidence. It's asking us, how do we respond to them and to bring people back to this? I see the comment from Jack there, and I think we will be able to discuss that when we get to the more discussion position in about 5 minutes. But please hold on to that. I'm going to ask you to unpack on that, because that is where we're getting. It's just not not right now. The next part that Rabbi Sacks brings down, which is like the third in this trilogy of ideas, is his book Not in God's Name. This was more recent. This came out when I was in university at Rutgers University in New Jersey. Rabbi Sacks actually came to give a book launch for that and signed a bunch of copies of it. There's a funny story that comes with that. I'll just share it on the side because I think it actually explains his sense of humor a lot. He was actually very funny underratedly. Anyone who met him in person, he told amazing jokes. So I went to him afterwards and asked for my book to be signed. And he said, do you want me to say anything in particular? I said, well, you know, it's not every day I get to meet the chief rabbi. Can you give me a bracha? And so he wrote in the book, Dear Steve, blessings! !! Jonathan Sacks. And I just thought that was great. And I very proudly have those books on my bookshelf. And I'll often, when I remember the type of person Rabbi Sacks was and how I want to try to emulate that in my own approach, I'll often just open those and look at it and smile, because it was great. I really appreciated it. He was very down to earth. And he talked about these ideas of religious violence and where it comes. And I'm going to just skip to this italicized part in the second paragraph there. Again, you can read this entire excerpt if you would like. But he says, there is no single simple system that will honor both our commonalities and our differences. At the end of the day, tribalism, which is identity without universality, leads to violence. But imperialism, which is universality without identity, leads to a loss of freedom and suppression of the very diversity that makes us human. At the end of the day, we need both of them that are there to temper each other. We need to be universalists who also have a firm sense of identity, but we also need to be tribally connected to the Jewish people, but also have a sense of universality and look beyond us as well. How do we actually do that? How do we actually incorporate that? And he specifies universal comes first. The universal is we're all part of the same team, first and foremost. Then how do I look at my individual self within that context? And I want to very quickly, I don't have as much time to unpack as I would like, give this example from Rav Shagar. It's from an essay entitled Religious Life in the Modern Age. It was printed in the first Koran volume of his writings that came out. There's now a second, which is actually much more accessible, by the way. It's like a lot of his holiday drushes, but the first one was Face Shattered and Restored. So this is where this one is printed in English. And he says that he hopes in two things to have in an ideal religious community moving forward. Traditionalism, which he's talking in this case about Masorti Jews, Jews who are traditional, even if not Orthodox. The types of people who are making Kiddush, but then going to the movies, but Chas V'Shalom, they don't make Kiddush. They have this traditionalism ingrained in them. And it's such a part of their being that they will never look outside of it. Even when they are no longer observant in the traditional way, their traditionalism, their sense of valuing Judaism is ingrained in them on a fundamental level. And that is combined with what he calls authentic Haredi Judaism. What does authentic Haredi Judaism mean? So I'm just going to read that paragraph there. And again, you can catch up on the rest of this on your own time. It's all here on the source sheet. He says, I yearn for an authentic Haredism that maintains its compartmentalist approach. It knows how to separate itself from others, but at the same time is not motivated by a rejection of other cultures and lifestyles or the attempt to identify them with Haredism. Rather, I pin my hopes on a Haredism driven by an acceptance of multiculturalism that enables it to choose itself without rejecting or delegitimizing other cultures and without becoming rigid. That means absorbing ideas from that traditionalism, being willing to say, I am a Jew and I am proud and I am unapologetic in that, but I'm not rejecting you in doing that. I'm just so comfortable with my own approach that I would never think about something else. It's part of who I am in my kishka. It's part of who I am in the purest and most legitimate sense. And therefore, I am able to live that way and to be part of the world at the same time, hearing other perspectives and interacting with others, remaining open to the fact that they have different views than I do, but knowing who I am and where I stand. And I think when we combine that with the articulation of Rabbi Sacks, we end up with an approach that is not only profound, but is ideal for inclusivist Orthodox Jews today and how we interact with other members of the Jewish people who are part of that kulchem, who are part of that entire group and need to be recognized as such by people like us. I'll just close with this other quote from Rabbi Sacks, which is again in One People in the very beginning. But I think it's really profound. And this one I am going to read completely inside. This is number 6. Rabbi Sacks wrote, to believe in particular, that Jewish unity is a simple idea in an age of unprecedented fragmentation is to have yielded to a myth. Contrary to conventional wisdom of a secular age, I do not believe that Jewish faith is the acceptance of a myth, right? We don't have to be okay with the fact that this is impossible. It is a constant battle against myth in the name of religiously conceived possibility. Faith does not ask us to see the world other than it is. However, it does ask us to imagine a world that could be, to work without illusions for its realization. Intellectual honesty is a precondition of the religious life. If we don't believe in the possibility that we can have that unity, in the possibility that we are able to be part of one group together, even as we disagree, then we have given up on the future of a united Jewish people. And that is something that we can never do if we take our Judaism seriously. So I hope that I've presented something that is worth thinking about, something that I think is quite powerful. And I hope I provided with meaningful quotes from Rav Sacks and Rav Shigar to be able to chew over as we go into the Yom Narayim period, as we think about how we can do tshuva in our own lives, and how in the beginning of the new Torah cycle, the beginning of the new year, we're able to actualize this and really serve as that unifying force which Kol Yisrael so desperately needs right now, which is just tremendously, tremendously important. On that, I will open to comments, whether in the chat or in general. As I said, you know, this was a very indirect way of talking about a very direct situation. So if people want to start saying the quiet parts out loud and talk about how it works in practice, as long as it's well moderated, we can do that if you'd like. Or I can just answer questions generally and we can just have a discussion. So I open the floor.
Can you tell us what you think Rabbi Sacks, of whom I'm a great, great admirer, and I have met him. He wouldn't go to a conservative synagogue of a distinguished rabbi in the United States, and he didn't go to a funeral of a famous rabbi. You know about that. That caused a great controversy. How do you reconcile that with the worldview that you've described so elegantly?
So it's a wonderful question. So just to rephrase it, so The question that was asked is that Rabbi Sacks, in many points in his life, did not live in maybe as inclusivist of a model as presented here, with many examples there. I think people are complicated, and people often make choices as a result of what will be accepted within the community. And YU, something that we learned in rabbinical school, which I've always carried with me, is what we call the 15% rule, which is that a rabbi should never be more than 15% to the right or the left of their direct constituency at any given point, or they will cease to be able to have influence over that community in any meaningful way. Once you're too progressive for the community that you're serving, or too conservative for the community that you're serving, you will no longer have any degree of influence over the plurality of that community. So the way that I would assume, and this is very strictly an assumption, I did not know Rabbi Sacks in a personal way, so I cannot confirm this in any meaningful sense. But I would assume that he made the choices that he did, knowing that had he done otherwise, it would have eliminated any influence he could have possibly had on those to his right within the community that he was part of. And sometimes those decisions, which are policy decisions, have to be made. But I don't think that decisions in policy need to influence the overall approach. I think those are decisions that can often be hurtful in terms of then spreading that approach. But I think that in principle, one can make policy decisions that limit the overall approach, but still celebrate a more inclusive approach beneath that underlies it, and that can be expanded in different contexts.
If I may, that's strictly a guess. If I may interrupt you for just 1 minute. You're saying that Rabbi Sacks thought pragmatism trumps orthodoxy.
So I don't know that I would put it in those words exactly. I think, you know, historians who have studied Rabbi Sacks more in depth and who knew him more personally would be able to articulate it, I think, in a truer way than I can. But yeah, my educated guess, not even educated guess, my guess would be that the pragmatist approach put a limit on the inclusivism, but the inclusivism was still there, that was prevalent and ready to be expanded as needed in different contexts. That's what I would guess.
Good answer.
Thank you. I try. That's why they pay me the big bucks.
Anybody else? I have to refrain from saying a lot of what I think, because I have a lot to say about this topic. But let me, if anybody else wants to say something. Let me ask you one question.
Rabbi Jay, could you address what David Eisen put into the chat, his question?
You're asking me to address it? Rabbi, I assume Rabbi should address it. Rabbi Gottlieb, right?
Yeah. Let me just read it. So to what extent do you think Rabbi Sacks' inclusive views are informed by Rav Soloveitchik's Brit Goral versus Brit Yud that recognize the legitimacy of accepting Jews outside of Halakha? So that's a really good question. Just to clarify for those who are maybe unfamiliar, in Kol Dodido Fake, the essay that Rav Soloveitchik delivered originally in Yiddish at YU shortly after Israel was founded, 56. There we go. So Brit Goral is the covenant of fate. Brit Yud is the covenant of destiny. He relates to them also as the Brit Mitzrayim and Brit Sinai. So these are the ways that Jewish people relate to our covenants together. The Brit Goral is that we share anti-Semitism. We all face anti-Semitism together. We all embrace our Judaism as a response to that. The Brit Yud, the covenant of destiny, is proactively accepting Torah and living that life and embracing Jewish identity that way. I think Rabbi Sacks was thinking independently but parallel to this. You know, Rabbi Sacks has a lot of early essays where Rav Soloveitchik very clearly and very directly influenced him in different ways. But Rav Sacks was also greatly influenced not by Rav Soloveitchik, but mostly by thinkers like Rav Rabinovich, who had a different way of perceiving this. Rav Nachum Rabinovich, who was for a time the rabbi of Clinton Park Synagogue in Toronto for the Torontonians here, before he took over Jews College. So I think that he had it in the back of his mind. But I don't think that it was a direct influence. But again, this would be something to ask a scholar of Rav Sacks' thought, someone who's written dissertations on it, or who learned from him more directly. I'm ultimately third hand. I'm the student of students of Rabbi Sachs.
Rabbi, could I ask a question? In the 5 years or so since Rabbi, I guess 4 years, that Rabbi Sachs has died, I think we've seen a tremendous change in the Jewish community. And that change, to put it very simply, is that we now have large segments of the Jewish community that identify quite openly with our enemies. That, you know, there was a time when we, no matter what, we could unite with Israel. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't have talked to about our differences, but there's a big difference in my mind between talking about a problem and joining with our adversary and a change to me that we're in a time when many have gone that extra mile and crossed that line. Thank you.
Mm-hmm. So I didn't quite make out all of that. My computer was freezing up a little bit. Being distracting. But yeah, I think that there's definitely, you know, it's one thing to say a lot of this. It's another thing to put it into practice. And I think people can put it into practice in different ways, both small and large. So for example, when we do public facing October 7th memorials in partnership with the local conservative and reform shuls in Philadelphia, that's something that I think is a great way of being able to show that solidarity and show that connection in a way that is putting our money where our mouth is. When I do have a dialogue publicly with a local non-Orthodox rabbi, but we're on the same page about how we should be moving forward in the face of anti-Semitism and anti-Zionism in our communities, whatever the case may be. So that's also another way of being able to do that. And even in our own lives, we have friends who are outside of the Orthodox community, but are still very much part of the Jewish world and wants to interact in that way. So being able to reach out with them and have meaningful conversations, I think is important. And we don't need to necessarily do it in the same way as Rabbi Sachs. I am very sympathetic to Rabbi Sachs' approach, as I'm sure this year revealed. Rav Soloveitchik had a very different mahalach when it came to interaction with non-Orthodox Jews, which is also completely valid and a completely appropriate way of doing things. Rabbi Hauer from the OU recently put out an article in Jewish Action where he laid out some criteria of, you know, if I feel that an organization is XYZ when it comes to questions of Jewish peoplehood and survival and safety of Israel and whatever it is, I'm not going to consider them a conversation partner. But if they are in good faith on those, then of course we should work together. It's a fascinating article to read just in general. I do want to be mindful of time. I'm happy to stay a little bit longer and answer more questions and have more discussion. But for anyone who wants to leave, I'm just going to put my email in the chat right now. So if anyone, you know, doesn't want to stay particularly longer and does have questions for me, you can reach out to me. And Jack, I apologize that during the main part of this, we weren't able to get into your question because that really was underlying this. And I did intend to get to it. So it is 9:30 though. So anyone who wants to leave, please don't feel like I'm holding you hostage. But if there are more questions, as long as Rabbi Kelman is mochel to it, I'm happy to stay a little bit longer.
As long as people, you know, want to speak and talk on this fraught topic, whatever, it's I think in Israel the issue is much less religious and much more political. The yes. Threats to Jewish people they are less the religious divide than the political divide. And, you know, it's, I don't want to go here, but, you know, the fact that, you know, certain religious Jews can totally embrace totally non-religious Jews because they serve their political interest. And you know, that's to me a much more serious issue than, you know, conservative reform, et cetera. But anyways, that's just, you know, talking about unity, that's how we can embrace. And, you know, that's what we have to figure out, how we can. And it's the same problem in America, the polarization. And, you know, from living in Canada, it's getting worse here. It's not as bad. We're nowhere near as bad as the United States. But Canadian politics is also becoming more polarized than it ever was in the past. And that's the real, you know, I think every generation has a different challenge of the unity. So there was a time the conservative movement was, you know, a major, I don't know what the words you want. I don't like to, whatever. Maybe today, tragically, the conservative movement is dying. That's a tragedy. That's not a good thing. And, but anyways, that's all I'll say for now. And if you have any comments and anybody else has any comments, I don't know if you want to.
What did you say about two women rabbis in Philadelphia? I came in the middle of that comment.
I think that it is an unambiguously good thing when there are women who are in areas of leadership and able to inspire members of their community. Whether I agree with the institutions that give them smicha or not, I think that it's good for women to have role models in the community who are learned and able to be in leadership positions. And I want to see more women within the Orthodox community embracing serious learning and serious Talmud Torah, and the more inspirations that they have in that when they're young, to see models for that, as long as we can then capitalize and support on that within more centrist areas of the Orthodox community as well in our own ways with our own approach, I think it's a good thing. You know, I would never tell them that they're doing bad things for the community. I know there are other people who disagree with that. And I also want to note, I am speaking here as Stephen Gottlieb. I am not speaking here as any representative of YU. Many of the people who disagree with what I'm saying are my bosses at YU, and I want to be very clear about that.
Because, you know, you and I are in the minority on this issue. The very big minority, or a very small minority. There's a big majority against that, who feel that women rabbis are like the worst threat to Orthodox Judaism in 100 years.
Yeah, you know? I think there are much bigger threats to Orthodox Judaism than women rabbis. At the same time, there's what to talk about whether it can be smicha, whether it's gone about in the same way. Those are conversations.
Okay, anybody? Okay. All right. That's okay. Thank you.
Can I have a closing question?
Bakasha.
From I guess it's Rabbi Gottlieb, eh?
It is. Okay. That's what they tell me.
How do you relate to your I'm not sure if he's your friend or the person you knew in school who's an anti-Zionist?
So it's a good
book. Who wrote the book that you mentioned in the beginning?
Yeah, so it's a very good question. Me and him in particular were not very connected after Hebrew school, so he's not maybe the best example. I can tell you the following. When I was in Ottawa for the year, there were many members of the community who some identified as, you know, just kind of passive non-Zionists. They just never really thought about it. And some identified as not in my shul community, in like the unaffiliated, otherwise unaffiliated Jewish community in Ottawa, who did identify as anti-Zionists, who were attending, let's say, rallies on the opposite side as many of us here would be on, to be as neutral as possible in a very fraught topic. And I think that I think that it's in some ways tragic that we have such splits in the community. On the other hand, I think that if we consider them completely lost, if we say this is someone who's beyond salvation, I don't think we're doing ourselves any favors. I think we can put up strong lines and we can say this is something that is an inherent part of what we believe, And I think we can be clear and passionate about that without giving up hope that these people are still part of our community. If anyone's interested, I wrote an article recently on 1840 where I argue that Zionism is an inherent part of Judaism going back all the way to the Torah and to the Psukim. But nonetheless,
I agree, and I'd welcome.
I personally think that's unambiguous when you actually get to the Psukim themselves, and the tradition that stems from it. The question is, how do we relate to those who were part of the anti-Zionist tradition, which was rather robust before World War II? We have to admit that historically it was. And now people are trying to, you know, re-engage with that. So the question is, are they doing so as otherwise engaged and well-meaning members of the Jewish community? In which case, I think conversations should be welcome. And I would extend that to say that conversations should always be welcome between Jews who identify as Democrats and Republicans, Jews who identify as liberal versus conservative. I think we should always be willing to have conversations there. Or are they really doing it in bad faith? And are they really just, against the community as a whole? In which case, it's not. I think Rabbi Hauer, in his article in Jewish Action, which I apologize for not being able to link at the moment, I think he articulated pretty well where lines for that could be and like practical questions that can be asked to split those two groups. But I would say there is a difference between those two groups. I hope that made sense.
Yeah, it does. I think they're more fringy types that are very almost anti-Jewish, who claim to be Jewish as a Jew types. But they emotionally get to me. They bother me.
Yeah.
I'm more bothered by that than almost anything else in Judaism. When I see Jews lambasting Israel. And I think part of the reason why before World War II was less of an issue is because Israel was less of an issue. And it's so ironic that now that Israel is stronger and certainly existing and will exist, that now this movement, especially when it faces a peril to its existence, that now these almost cockroaches, I'm saying almost cockroaches, are coming out of the woodwork. I want to be consistent in my metaphors. It's ironic. Now that Israel is stronger, these as a Jew types, these anti-Zionist types, are more flamboyant.
Yeah, it's definitely the case. Again, I would say that those who legitimately mean well and see themselves as operating within the broader Jewish community tend to be at least open to conversation. Now, that the conversation are not always going to end with them, you know, becoming proud card-carrying Zionists, and that's the end of the story. But there is often room to move them towards at least a more nuanced picture of both sides, which is helpful in their own internal conversations and understandings. And in many cases, I've actually seen people move from pure anti-Zionism into like a Machon Hartman-style liberal Zionism, which is kind of operating as this middle ground right now that's trying to bridge those divides. And that's better, you know, it's a different point from where they started. I think that's the point of having these conversations and building these bridges, is it's not necessarily how can I get you to see Judaism exactly like I do or Zionism exactly like I do. How can I move this conversation so that we are closer to one another than how we started? Because whenever you move people closer, as long as everyone is meaning well and everyone is genuinely otherwise on the same page, the better situation you will be in, I think, in every case. There are obviously those who do not mean well. That's just a completely different situation entirely.
There's a difference between Naturae Carta and Satmar. I think there's a big difference.
Correct. Absolutely.
Okay. All right.
Wonderful. I don't want to keep anyone later.
Thank you, Rabbi. Okay. Okay, well, I thought you were going to talk on the mitzvah of Hakel, talk about Jewish unity. This the place for next.
That was what I was going to talk about, but then I I pulled a pulled the rug out. But next year I'll talk about Hakel.
Well, that's what I'm saying. Hakel come all together. You know, once in 7 years, everybody, all the Jews come and the king reads, and it doesn't matter who the king is. Okay, et cetera, et cetera. All right, everybody, live the talk. Or morning, my shir on the Machzor, continue with the Amidah of Yantiv of Rosh Hashanah at 9:15. Rabbi Liebtag on Sunday. We'll have shir Sunday, Monday, Tuesday next week. And then Rosh Hashanah, if I don't see you before, I want to wish everybody well, of course, the Ketivah v'Chetimah Tovah. And then on Som Gedalia, as I'm sure you all know, we're having our Yom Iyun on Yom Kippur, seven speakers, 9:15 till 2:15 on Sunday, October the 6th, which you do have to register separately from, you know, these sort of regular Elo classes. Okay, everybody, Laila Tov, Shabbat Shalom, and be well. Thank you very much. Okay.
Thank you.
Thank you very much for having me. It's always a pleasure.
Okay, thank you. Bye-bye.
Take care.